It's not time for the sermon yet, but it is time for a little bit of an introduction. This is the introduction, the preamble to the sermon. When we began, Pastor David and I began this series in Ephesians, we suggested that the book of Ephesians is like a photo album that contains a photo album concerning a vibrant church, and it contains snapshots. These individual passages that we're looking at are like snapshots of certain aspects of what a vibrant church looks like. And we're going to look at one of those snapshots in a moment. But I want to suggest this. I mentioned it before, and it's advice to me as well as to you. I've confessed that when I've read the book of Ephesians, which I've done many times over the years, I have primarily thought of myself as an individual and thought of it as instruction and information for the individual believer. And there is a great deal of individual application. But it is also a message to the corporate body. And I have been reading and rereading Ephesians with a view toward it being information and advice, exhortation to the corporate body of believers together. And Pastor David last Sunday very aptly reminded of that, because in the second chapter, and by the way, we're going to read in a moment from the second chapter of Ephesians, but in those familiar verses, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith. It's a very individualized application. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But then it's very easily, and Paul makes the transition to the corporate group, as he says, for we are his workmanship. And there's a very real sense in which the church of Jesus Christ is the workmanship of God, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. So the transition from the individual to the group application is quite easily seen there. The passage this morning goes on from there, and it's easy to see the corporate aspect of it. In fact, there's in this passage, there was enmity between Gentiles and Jews, and in Christ that enmity is erased. And so to make maybe the reading a little more effective today and help you to see that Paul addresses the Gentiles and he speaks about the Jews, I'm going to say we're going to draw a line. We're going to build a wall of partition here down the center aisle. And you folks over here are the Gentiles, okay? And you folks over here are the Jews. And I'm just going to kind of... God's chosen people. And I'm just going to kind of direct my attention to you and to you, and then to all of us together. And maybe there's a little bit of visual assistance in seeing what Paul wants to see here, wants us to see. Okay, Ephesians 2, starting at verse 11. Therefore, and the verb therefore relates to the passage I just quoted in the chapters, in verses 8, 9, and 10. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you, who formerly were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in him he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace
to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father, so that you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Praise God. We will, in a couple of moments, look further at that passage. The sermon has begun, but there's more to come. Take out your loaf of bread now, will you? And I'm going to try to slice off a piece for you that will be your daily bread today. Ephesians chapter 2. You know, enmity between races or between social classes of people is as old as mankind. And history is filled with examples of that. Current events bring us an example of that. If any of you have been following the situation in Western China, it's of particular interest, I think, to us because it involves the Uyghur people to whom the Kopens, our missionaries, have been called. And it's in Urumqi and Kashgar, cities in Western China, that are kind of the focal point of this, this is where the Kopens lived. Now they are across the border in, is it Kyrgyzstan? Not far, as I understand, maybe an hour or two away from where they were located, and still working among these Uyghur people. But in Western China today, the Uyghurs, who are the minority in that community, and the Han, who are the more traditional Chinese type of people. The Uyghurs are more middle Asian, Mongol type people, primarily Islamic people. And there's a great deal of strife between the Uyghur minority and the Han majority in Western China. A very, very volatile situation. And by the way, we should pray, especially for the Kopens, while they are not in that specific area. They are dealing with those Uyghur people, have friends back there. Their two daughters have been planning to make a trip to Kashgar, or as Greg in his letters has referred to those cities with kind of code names of Ur and Kush. And so the trip of the girls over to Kush or Kashgar is kind of up for grabs right now. So we need to be in prayer for the Kopens and for the people to whom they minister. That's an example of the kind of racial and social class enmity that exists among people. But the positive side of that can be demonstrated again in the Church of Jesus Christ. I remember serving in a rural church in Iowa, and here was Laverne, who was a wealthy farmer, very well-to-do man, who not only was a farmer, but he was kind of a developer of feed additives. He was kind of an experimenter, and he was feeding his stock in this way. And then he'd bring in representatives of companies that might be potential customers here, and he'd feed them the steaks that came off of these steers that he had raised. Laverne was a very wealthy guy and a kind of a big-time operator. Jacob was one of his hired men. Jacob was the guy that shoveled the manure and did the chores. In the church, Laverne and Jacob were side by side. They had equal status in the church. They were, we didn't look at Jacob and say, well, he's just a hired man. Oh, Laverne, we've got to give him a lot of respect. He's a big shot. No. In that same congregation was Jim. Jim was a landowner, farmer, doing very well for himself. And he had a lady. Jim was a bachelor. And he had a lady, Lydia, elderly lady, who worked for him. Lydia was the most, simple, unimpressive, physically unattractive, kind of, dowdy sort of a lady. But she was a sweetheart. And Jim and the lady that worked for him, he's here, she's here, socially. They were together in the church, of equal importance in the church, the body of Christ. I had the privilege for several years, to some of you will remember this, to serve on the Board of Governors at Trinity Western University in Langley, British Columbia. And I, in that setting, I hobnobbed with more wealthy people than I, well, of course I hobnobbed with you folks, but I mean there were multimillionaires. You know, universities do well to have people on their board who have a lot of money. That's good. And Jim Reimer, who is the founder and head of Reimer Express, which is a big trucking firm in Canada, was on that board. And here I was, you know, and others like me, peons in terms of economic status. But we were together, we had an equal voice on that board. And that's in the church, the body of Christ, the way it should be. It's not always the way it is. And there are, and can be, within the church, tensions, racial tensions and prejudice. There can be, and sometimes are, class distinctions. James warns about it. He says, you know, don't give special place to the rich guy and tell the poor guy. He says, don't do that. But in her best moments and in her good moments, the church erases those distinctions. And this passage is about that today. I want you to realize, if you're looking at the note sheets that I've provided, enmity is replaced by unity in the church. Ideally. And I trust as we are looking at snapshots of what a vibrant church is or should be, we will say, okay, there's some lessons for us to learn here. We'll speak first of all about the former enmity. In this case, it's the Jew-Gentile enmity that was in existence. Jews and Gentiles were at odds with each other. Look at verses 11 and 12. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time, I need to point to you Gentiles over here, you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without Christ in the world. That was the condition of this Gentile group. This circumcision versus uncircumcision, we won't go into detail as to the importance of circumcision as the sign of the covenant, but it was there. And it was very common for the Jews to refer in a kind of a derogatory sense to the Gentiles as the uncircumcision. Let me give you an example. When David came to the place where the battle lines were drawn and Goliath was coming out day after day and saying, send me a man. David comes there and he says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he would challenge the armies of the living God? And you know the rest of the story about David and Goliath. But that was how he described Goliath. A New Testament example using that terminology would be Stephen. Stephen, who's recognized as the first martyr in Acts chapter 7, will you recall that he was called before the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, and he spoke to these people as a Christian now, as a converted Jew, and he says, he reminds them of the history that they shared in common. And then as he went on, he said, let me see, I want to get it right, he said, you men who are uncircumcised in heart and ears. Okay, they were circumcised physically. But he says, there's more to it than that. There is a spiritual circumcision, and you are uncircumcised. You are apart from God. You are apart from the covenant in heart and ears, where it really counts. And it was when he said these words and went on from there and talked about the resurrection of Jesus that they said, we have had enough. And they took him out and stoned him. They killed Stephen. He became a martyr. But he had called them the uncircumcised in heart and ears. There was a reason, historically, for there to be this division between Jew and Gentile. If you will remember, in the 12th chapter of Genesis, we have what we often refer to as the Abrahamic covenant. And God comes to Abraham, and he says, I am going to make you a great nation. And I'm going to make you great, and so on. And that's repeated repeatedly across the first five books of the law. That instruction, that information given to the Jewish people. In fact, we read it at the outset of the service today. The Lord, this is in Deuteronomy 7, the Lord did not set, verse 6. I didn't read verse 6. And here's what verse 6 says. You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And then he said, I didn't choose you because you were so many, etc. I love you because I love you. That's the point that Chuck Swindoll made when I listened to him on the radio. But you're a holy people. And so the Jews were a separate nation. And there was a distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. I think of Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is sending the disciples, the 12, out. And he says, don't go into the way of the Gentiles. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In that setting, that is the group to whom the 12 were being sent. I think of, do you remember the story of the woman at the well? And there's an explanation in that. When Jesus approaches this Samaritan woman, the statement is made, for the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. There was a middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. However, God's broader purpose is indicated and is very clearly expressed in the passage here. And it was hinted at as time went on. I think of Jesus saying, I'm hopscotching around here, but I'm just drawing out some instances that might have some familiarity to you. In the 10th chapter of John, Jesus describes himself as the great shepherd. And in that context, he says, other sheep I have that are not of this fold. And he is speaking now that there are others that are not in the fold of Israel that he is going to minister to as well. And in the first chapter of Acts, in the 8th verse, of one of those great commission passages, you shall be witnesses unto me, Jesus said, in Jerusalem and Judea. Now that's Jewish territory. Jerusalem, the capital city. Judea, the surrounding territory. In Samaria, now Samaria the Samaritans were sort of half-breed, half-Jew, half-Gentile. And then to the uttermost parts of the world, that takes us out to the gospel is to go to the whole Gentile world. I am so glad, as a resident of the uttermost parts of the world, that the gospel has come to us. That Acts 1:8 has been acted upon and has been fulfilled. So you can see that the Jews and the Gentiles were, with some legitimacy, at odds with one another. But the other thing that's important here to see is that they were both Jews and Gentiles were at odds with God. And that's the thing that Paul's Jewish listeners especially had to pay attention to. You notice in verse 15, verse 14 talks about Christ breaking down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in Christ, might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both. That he might reconcile the Gentiles as well as the Jews into one body to God through the cross, by the cross, having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to the Gentiles who were far away, and he preached peace to the Jews who were near. Because they were at enmity as well as the Gentiles. The Jews had a tendency to be pretty self-righteous. they have the tendency to say, well, you Gentiles, you're far away. You're strangers from the covenants and all of that. We are in harmony with God. The Apostle Paul, in another place, in Romans chapter 9, speaks about his brethren, his Jewish brothers. And he says in verse 3 of Romans 9, I could wish, this is to make the point that Jews are estranged from God as well as Gentiles. Paul says, I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons. They have all these benefits. To whom belongs the adoption as sons, the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. They have all those advantages. And he goes on, and we get over into the 10th chapter, and he says this, brothers, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, for my people, the Jews, is for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. So the point is that whether Jew or Gentile, people, and this includes all mankind, are by nature at odds with God. We are not in harmony with God and His purposes. And we need the reconciliation that is available and is spoken of in this passage, provided through Christ. Okay? That's the enmity that existed. Now, there is present unity. And to show that enmity is replaced by unity, Paul employs two analogies. Both of them are structures. One of these structures is destroyed. The other structure rises in its place. Gone is the dividing wall. Again, verse 14, read it a moment ago. Look at it again. He himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. In Christ, the dividing wall has been broken down. I remember when Berlin was a divided city. During and after the Second World War, there was an actual wall built. The Berlin Wall was built to divide East Berlin from West Berlin. And East Berlin, the communist-controlled area, and it was kind of an island, of communism there. And West Berlin, being free, at least comparatively free, under Western rule, and there was the dividing wall. I remember the Berlin airlift, and there were U.S. and Allied planes would actually airlift materials, food and supplies into East Berlin for the people that needed it. But the day came when President Ronald Reagan stood at the Berlin Wall and he said, Mr. Khrushchev, take down this wall. And the wall came down. The Berlin Wall isn't there any day. And I can remember the images on the news of that wall literally coming down and the great freedom that was restored in that and the jubilation that the people had over that. Jesus says about this dividing wall, take it down. It's coming down. It has come down in the person through what has been achieved through our Lord Jesus Christ. God's Abrahamic covenant revealed God's wider purposes, as He said to Abraham that He's going to be a special nation. But He said, in you, in your seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Jesus is the one who emerges as the seed, the offspring of Abraham. Galatians 3, I think it's about verse 14 or 18, I forget, where we see that Jesus is the seed in which that enmity is removed and peace is brought between these two warring, these two at odds factions, Jews and Gentiles. Now, stop and think, though, how it was played out. We have recently come through together a study in the book of Acts. One of the underlying themes, one of the strong themes in the book of Acts, is the transition from a gospel that goes to Jews only to a gospel that goes to all the world. Those early Christians, those people on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, those early chapters of Acts show Jewish Christians, Christians who have a Jewish background. In Acts chapter 10, Peter, God is preparing Peter to go into to break all of the culture conventions and to go into the house of a Gentile. And so what does God do? He gives him a vision. And so Peter sees the vision of that sheet let down from heaven. And God gives him the vision again. And God gives him the vision the third time. Isn't one time enough? Is Peter a slow learner? Well, Peter is a Jew with a deeply ingrained set of prejudices regarding the Gentiles. And so God gives him the same vision three times so that he will see. And when the vision has passed the third time, then there's a knock at the door or a whistle or whatever it takes for people to indicate they were there, wanted to talk to somebody. He said, is Peter here? And it was Gentiles from Cornelius' household. And Peter realized it was God's purpose for him to go into the house of this Gentile, Cornelius. And he did so. And the Holy Spirit was there. And Cornelius and his household got saved that day. And Peter comes back and he says, the gospel is for the Gentiles as well. But there was a lot of problems about that and the great council in the 15th chapter of Acts and all of this stuff that had to be dealt with, because just saying it is so doesn't make it so immediately in the minds and the hearts and the experience of the people. So we have that situation with Peter and Cornelius. I think of another, I've got to find my place in my... in my notes here. I was thinking about the Civil Rights Act in our own country. And all of a sudden, after many years of decades, centuries of prejudice between black and white, particularly strong in the South where slavery had been so prominent, suddenly a Civil Rights Act is passed, and suddenly we are told, the populace is told, okay, prejudice is out. You can't have these racial prejudices anymore. Okay, did that snap of the fingers cause people to wake up the next morning? People, white people and black people who had been living side by side or close to one another and had had these tremendous differences between them, suddenly they wake up the next morning and they say, okay, everything's fine? Not at all. It took time. It is taking time and effort for those prejudices to be broken down. And thank God, those walls are coming down. But it just doesn't happen overnight. And it didn't happen overnight in the lives of the people who are part of the Church of Jesus Christ. Just saying it is so doesn't make it so in practice. Now, that doesn't justify ongoing prejudice, but it recognizes human nature and recognizes that deeply ingrained patterns die hard. And so the things that Paul has to say to these people are not easily, these prejudices are not easily overcome. By the way, there's no cost for this. one of the big distinctions between Christianity and Islam is that Christianity says there's neither Jew nor Greek, male or female, bond or free, all are one in Christ. Islam says there's a big division between Islamic people and those that they call the infidels, unbelievers, Jews and Christians in particular. And they're through official Islamic teaching that those prejudices are very real and are to be maintained. So there's that distinction between the message of Christianity and the message of Islam, one of many differences where there are great distinctions. Okay, that's the part that you didn't have to pay for. Now we'll get back to the part that you paid for. I want us to understand that the wall of partition has been replaced. The replacement is one new building that Paul talks about as he comes into the... Well, look at the look at verse 19. So you are no longer strangers and aliens. He's speaking especially to Gentiles in that phrase. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. I notice as I read that, it's an ongoing process. He doesn't say the building has been built and completed. It says it is being fitted together, and it is growing into a holy temple. You are being built together into a dwelling of God. This is an ongoing process in the church of Jesus Christ. The cornerstone of this new building is Jesus Christ Himself. I was thinking a little bit about cornerstones. You know, a cornerstone, I think of two things about a cornerstone. A cornerstone in an important building often contains some information. This building was built at such and such a time, maybe built in a certain person's memory or with a certain objective in view. And sometimes when the cornerstone is laid, memorabilia is put into that cornerstone so that when the day in the future comes, when that building comes down, they can pull it out and say, well, this is the way it was in the days that building was built. The credentials of the building. Jesus comes as the cornerstone, bearing all of the credentials. He is the one who is qualified. He's the one who's totally qualified to be the Redeemer, to be the Reconciler. He is his genealogy, and He is the Son of God. He is sinless. All of that comes into play and is part of who He is and what He is as the cornerstone. But on the other hand, a cornerstone is the reference point for the building of the building. You have to start someplace. You have to take your measurements from somewhere. And Jesus Christ is the one. And everything that's to determine the level and the plumb and the everything about this building is taken from, the measurements are taken from the cornerstone. For example, if I were to, let's say I'm going to build a wall, 24-foot wall, and I've got a couple of 2x6s here, and I'm going to mark out the studs on the plate at the bottom and the top plate. So I take my 16-inch ruler, and I measure the studs every 16 inches, okay? And I make a mark here, and then I move my ruler over, and I make a mark here, and I move my ruler over, and I do all that weight. I think it'd be 18 times on a 24-foot wall, and then I go to the top plate, and I do the same thing, and I make all those marks. If I do it that way, even if I'm a 32nd of an inch, say, too long on the lower plate, and if I would be just a 32nd, that's not very much. If I didn't have a very sharp pencil, it'd be easy miss. I do that on the top plate. You know how far out I could be? I could be an inch and a quarter out on this. So you've got this stud here on this end. The stud on the other end is an inch and a quarter out of a plumb. What did I do wrong? Oh, I didn't start from one reference point. I didn't take my tape measure and lay it out over the whole thing and go 16 inch, and mark it out using the reference point as the place of my measurements. Doing that, I get it right, and things stay plumb. Jesus is the reference point. He is the cornerstone of this building. Everything that we believe, everything that we are, needs to go back to Jesus. Who is He? Jesus Christ is the one who is the standard setter. And when we get away from Him, we can run into all kinds of error. I want us to realize that just saying that we are one building and that we have that unity, that the one building is a unified whole. Just saying that the Church of Jesus Christ is that doesn't necessarily make it so. But in the vibrant church, any disharmony, any enmity, any lack of unity throws the building, this building that we are, out of plumb. You know, if there's a building, my father-in-law years ago was in a mode of purchasing old houses back in Minneapolis and doing a little remodel on them and then selling them, hoping that he'd make a profit. And I remember him talking about one old house that he bought, and he said, you know, I think it was built by a guy with a hammer and saw in one hand and a bottle in the other. Because stuff was not level, stuff was not plumb, and it was a nightmare to try to add onto it or to improve it. If you've got a building which is out of plumb, windows don't open and close like they should. Doors don't fit. Things just don't come together the way they should. And if in the body of Jesus Christ there are those situations where people are out of plumb, we have problems. And things don't fit the way they should. And those situations need to get squared up. People need to get squared away with one another in the body so that this disunity and enmity disappears. You know what? The household of faith that harbors disunity is like a building out of plumb. How do you deal with that? Well, I turn one page in Ephesians to the end of the fourth chapter, and I read this. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. You have a hard time forgiving a brother or sister in Christ? Do you remember that you were forgiven? Do you remember the grace of God by which you were brought into harmony with God, the forgiveness that you've received, and you, as a forgiven person, can't forgive another person? Maybe that person doesn't conform to, maybe he or she doesn't measure up the way you want him or her to do. You need to forgive. You need to deal with that. Do your best to get it straightened out. Let me read to you a couple of passages. Galatians, got to find it here. Galatians 6:10. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. Romans 12:18 says this. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That takes a tremendous load of responsibility off of my shoulders. If the Lord is the one to do the repaying, if the Lord is the one to do the dealing with the thing that's out of square, out of plumb. And then Romans 15, verses 5 and 6 says this, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see the unity, you see the harmony that is intended in the Church of Jesus Christ as the middle wall of division between people has been broken down in the person of Jesus Christ. Someone, a man by the name of Dr. McMillan, years ago wrote this. He said, the moment I start hating a man, I become his slave. I can't enjoy my work anymore because he even controls my thoughts. My resentments produce too many stress hormones in my body, and I become fatigued after only a few hours of work. The work I formerly enjoyed is now drudgery. Even vacations cease to give me pleasure. It may be a luxurious car that I drive along a lake fringed with the autumnal beauty of maple, oak, and birch. As far as my experience of pleasure is concerned, I might as well be driving a wagon in mud and rain. The man I hate hounds me wherever I go. I can't escape his grasp on my mind. When the waiter serves me porterhouse steak with french fries, asparagus, crisp salad, and strawberry shortcake, smothered with ice cream, it might as well be stale bread and water. My teeth chew the food and I swallow it, but the man I hate will not permit me to enjoy it. The man I hate may be many miles from my bedroom, but more cruel than any slave driver, he whips my thoughts into such a frenzy that my inner spring mattress becomes a rack of torture. The lowliest of the serfs can sleep, but not I. I really must acknowledge the fact that I am a slave to every man on whom I pour my vials of wrath. The person you hate will do that to you. We need to be sure that there is none of that attitude within the household of faith, which is to be marked by unity, with enmity displaced, replaced by unity. Well, what's the basis for this reconciliation? Well, it is the blood of Christ. Note verse 13. Now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The 16th verse says that God reconciles us both in one body to God through the cross. By it, by the cross, having put to death the enmity. It brings us right back to the very heart of the gospel. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, this is the gospel that I preach to you, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That is the very core of the gospel. That's the core fact that we can never get away from. And it is through the cross of Christ that this unity in place of enmity comes to pass. It is in Him and in His cross that reconciliation occurs. It was during the winter in about the year 1988. I was living in the sometimes frigid Midwest. It was a Saturday night, and I had gone to bed thinking about the next day's sermon. This is a true story. I'd gone to bed, and it's not unusual for a pastor to go to bed on Saturday night thinking about the next day's sermon. But I was wondering how I might illustrate in a fresh way the truth of the gospel of God's saving grace. I had a dream. Now, not all of my dreams, not many of my dreams are theological. Most of them aren't memorable. But this was. In the dream, I saw myself out driving in a terrible ice storm. The highway was a sheet of glassy ice. In my car, I crept on until I arrived at the base of a steep hill. I couldn't begin to get over the hill. I was stranded. Others arrived. Some had studded tires. Some had four-wheel drive. No one could make it. Not one. We were all stranded. Suddenly, in my dream, over the crest of the hill came a huge orange truck. The Department of Transport, the DOT, had arrived. And the truck was supplied with a full load of sand and a spreader. The sand was spread and the ice was conquered. And I can still see that truck, totally encased in ice from the storm, spreading sand and continuing on to rescue other stranded motorists. I had been set free. I was now able to drive over the hill and continue on to my destination. And my dream provided me with my sermon illustration. In life, we all face on the road leading to favor with God this impassable barrier called sin. Try as we will, we cannot conquer it. the studded tires of religiosity, the four-wheel drive of morality, they cannot conquer sin. We are stranded. But then help appears. It comes from outside of ourselves. It comes from Jesus Christ. He is battered and scarred from the storm He has faced on our behalf. It is not sand that He spreads, but blood that He sheds. In His mighty and gracious provision, we find deliverance. By His sacrifice of His life as our substitute, the impassable barrier is conquered, and we are free to travel unhindered on our journey to favor with God. Peter said, "You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Now in Christ Jesus," Paul says, "you who were formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." I have a question for you. Has that blood been applied to your life? In other words, have you trusted the one, the sacrifice that Jesus made to bring cleansing from sin and new life? Have you? This is the old song we sing, "Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?" It is through the blood of Christ. It is through the sacrifice at Calvary where cleansing and forgiveness and new life is available. How about it, my friend? Has that blood been applied to your life? It's vastly important. It's all important that it has to bring you into peace and harmony with the one who made you and to offer you forgiveness of sin and the hope of eternal life. Let's pray. And as we are bowed together, I just feel led to having asked that question. And if your answer is no, I'm not sure. Has that blood been applied to my life? Have I really responded in that personal way? I'm not so sure that I have. Or maybe you say, I know that I haven't. You know, you could come to God right now and get that matter settled. And I would suggest, you know, if this is your heartfelt desire, these are certainly not magical words. This is not a magic formula. But if your heart is crying out to say, that's what I need, you could come to the Lord with these words, and I suggest them, and you might follow along and pray in your own heart or pray out loud or however you wish. But you could come to the Lord and say, oh God, I come to You today, and I realize that I cannot save myself. I realize I'm a sinner. And I understand now that Jesus shed His blood, that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sin. And I come to Him. I come to You today to trust in that provision. And I accept the blood of Jesus. I accept the sacrifice of Jesus on my behalf. I accept the fact that He lives and wants me to come to trust Him and here in this place and now in this moment. I lift my heart to You in faith. And I say, Lord, save me. Forgive me of my sins and grant me new life in Christ. I thank You, Lord, for hearing my prayer and for making me Your child. I praise You for that and give You thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who now is my Savior. Amen. Lord, I pray that You'll take the words that we've said this morning, those that relate to the enmity of sin being erased through the blood of Christ and our being able to come to you and be new creatures in Christ. The word that has been spoken about any enmity that might prevail within the lives of any who are part of the body of Christ. Lord, deal with us in your own way according to our needs and according to your truth. We thank you, Father, for your great love for us shown to us at Calvary. We thank you for your continuing love for us in which you provide us as your workmanship to be the church and the people that you want us to be. We praise you for all of this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.